Well, we're coming back to Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 5. We all, I think, have a very strong sense of justice, don't we? Whatever we might do ourselves, we have a strong sense of justice. Even children, especially children, you watch them in the playground at school. Children have a tremendous sense of injustice. You know, the injustice if the guilty goes free. Somebody that's done something wrong gets away. Oh, that's outrageous. They got away with it. He did such and such a thing and he got away with it. Or when the one who didn't do something, perhaps more, when the one who didn't do something and got accused of it and got punished for it, perhaps. Oh, how unjust that is, that they got punished for something that they didn't do. No, we all, I think, at times, believe that there are laws that we don't think are fair. You know, there's famous cases of famous people caught fiddling their taxes because they didn't think the tax laws were fair. Or people breaking motoring laws because they don't think the motoring laws are fair. But there's still laws which we have to obey and for which the law says we will be punished if found guilty of breaking them. Well, what about God's laws? Oh, I don't believe in God. It makes no difference. It's like you saying, I don't believe in the government of the United Kingdom, therefore the government of the United Kingdom cannot punish me for not paying my taxes. It makes absolutely no difference. You're a citizen of this country, and you are bound to pay the taxes that are due. You are a citizen of the creation of God, and you are bound to pay the penalty due for your breaking of his law. God, who is God, who is revealed in his word. You know, we see him all around in creation. We see evidence of him all around in us ourselves. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All around in creation, we see evidence of God. I heard some famous person, I can't remember, he was so famous I can't remember his name now, but never mind, saying he didn't believe in God. And the question was put, well, why don't you believe in God? And he said, not enough evidence. And I would say, open your eyes. Just open your eyes. Just look around. You cannot explain it. Oh, well, the scientists say this. The scientists are fools. The scientists are fools for saying that. They're fools because they do not want to retain God in their knowledge. That's the only reason that they say that there's no God who made these things. The evidence is all around. And he's revealed in his word. And he is revealed in his word. Whatever else you might think, his word is clear. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And every violation, listen to me, every violation of the perfect purity of God's character and standard must receive the exact, just penalty, punishment, death that it is due. We have all broken God's law. We have all, every one of us without exception, offended his holiness. We have all earned the wages of our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We have all earned it. That's the wages. The soul that sins, it shall die, says Ezekiel. And death doesn't mean annihilation. Death means eternal separation from the life of God. But you say, but I'm not a bad person, really. I'm not as bad as many. And maybe comparing yourself with others, that might be true. You're not as bad as many. But what if you compare yourself with the standard that God demands, not the standard that others demand? You see, to go back to the example of the law and fiddling your taxes, to say lots of other people fiddle their taxes doesn't justify you fiddling them, does it? Not in the slightest. To say, oh, why was I pulled up with speeding? Everybody else was speeding. You were speeding and you got caught. You cannot argue against it. So it is with the law of God and his justice. We must all bear the penalty that is due for our sin. And listen to me, you will either bear it, every single one of us without exception, you will either bear it in a fitting substitute, or you will bear it personally and eternally in hell. You say, that sounds very harsh. Surely God is a God of love. Isn't God a God of love? Yes, God is love. But a God of love, little g, a God of love who is not also the God of strict and perfect justice, that God is an idol of your own imagination and no God at all. Oh, my God isn't like that. Yes, your God might not be like that, but your God is an idol, if that's the way you think. To the law and to the testimony, we will read in a couple of chapters. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. The very being and nature of God, in every aspect of his being, it calls for praise from his creation. And that includes you and me. And it calls for praise for everything, including his strict justice. I've called this message praise for divine justice. Most people would say, oh, I don't want to, I'll praise him for all the good things that I like, but I'm not praising him for the fact that he punishes sin. That's a bit harsh. No, praise for divine justice. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. This is the God with whom we all have to do. God judges the righteous. Look at Revelation chapter 19. And again, as usual, if you can't get there, don't worry, I'll read it out to you. Revelation chapter 19 and the first verse. After these things, after all that has gone before, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. There's the redeemed of the Lord in heaven, praising him. Oh, that we be among that number of people, that much people in heaven. And look what they say. Look what their song of praise is. True and righteous are his judgments. And he hath judged the great whore, punished her, brought down condemnation on her, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, praise God. Why? Because he's judged sin. Praise God because he's judged sin. And her smoke, the smoke of the great whore, the false church, false religion, her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the people of God in heaven praised God for it. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia, Alleluia. Praise God for that. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. You see, they're praising God. Why are they praising him? For his judgment, his condemnation, his punishment, his just punishment of sin. They're praising him for it. The voice of great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. So there we have it. In heaven, God is praised for the justice of his judgment and the punishment of sin. So with that in mind, we come to Isaiah chapter 5, where God is praised for his divine justice. And I'm going to take it not in the order it appears in the chapter, but I'm going to take it in a slightly different order. In verses 8 to 23, we see strict justice declared. Then in verse 16 and verses 24 to 30, we see God's holy character demanding and implementing the exact penalty. And then in verses 1 to 7, we see a warning to those who claim to be the people of God not to presume, but to beware. And finally, in verse 17, we see an assurance of the accomplishment of grace. So the first point is then, strict justice declared. Verses 8 to 23. Strict justice declared. Let's be clear. In these days where anything, it seems, anything is acceptable. Anything, whatever you want. The new morality of the age in which we live is that if it suits you and makes you happy, you go and do it. That's what you're entitled to do. Let's be clear what God cannot tolerate. Ought we not to listen to that as the creatures of God, as creatures made by God, accountable to God? What is it that God cannot tolerate? Verses 8 to 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. A bath of wine he's talking about. What's that? Hardly any. Barely worth bothering. 10 acres of vineyard. Hardly any wine worth bothering about is what it produces. And the seed of an Homer. And we all know, we don't know what Homers and Ephahs are, but take it from me. What this means is that a large amount of seed shall hardly yield anything that was worth the bother of sowing the seed. That's what it's all about. What that is talking about is that God cannot tolerate, it's completely against the character of God for people to covet the things of this world, to be bowing down in their adoration of the things of this world that they must have. Think of it carefully. This is what God cannot tolerate. As far as God is concerned, that is sin against his character and his holiness. In verse 11, he says, "Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity," and so on. God says in other places that for his people, he gives them oil to make their face shine and wine to cheer up their heart. These things are good, but when they're abused for fleshly pleasure and sensuality, they're an offence to the living God. God says he cannot tolerate that obsession with fleshly pleasure and sensuality. Verse 18, "Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work." You know, bring it on. If you say you're going to do this, come on, bring it on. Let's see it. We don't believe it, that we may see it. "And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it," because we don't really believe it. Blasphemous unbelief. Who is this God? Who is he that's going to tell me what to do? There is no God. I don't know why I was... There happened to be a Daily Mirror newspaper in front of me yesterday morning, and I just happened to be flicking the pages, and there was some vile blasphemy from one of the column writers in there. Vile blasphemy against the God of heaven, saying, why do we bother with this nonsense anymore, this pack of fairy stories? Why do we bother with this? Vile blasphemy against the God of heaven. God will call that to account. Verse 20, "Woe unto them." When God says woe, you better know he means woe. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Is that not exactly the day in which we live? In our day today, that which 40 years ago was called utterly evil is now called absolute. Oh, what a good thing. And that which 40 years ago was called good is now called utterly disgusting and despicable and absolutely vile and to be avoided. Because why? It's the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. No. God hates these things, moral and spiritual perversion that turns good on its head and makes it evil, and the other way round. Verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Pride and in self, pride and self-righteousness, these are things that God hates and will not tolerate. They're an offence against his character and his law, and he will judge it. Oppression, verses 22 and 23. "Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." You see, they oppress others. Me first, whatever the cost. God hates these things. And God will justly punish all such offence against his holy character and against his law. He will pay the wages due. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And don't think that if you claim to be a Christian and that Christ has paid the debt of your sin at Calvary, that God will tolerate these offences in you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. You see, Paul kept raising this objection that many who claim to be Christians would say. They say, let us sin. You see, Christ has paid the debt of sin, therefore let us sin. We can sin all we want, because grace will abound to put it right. Grace will cover it over. We can do what we want. We can commit adultery, we can rob and steal and defraud one another. We can do it because Christ has paid the penalty for sin, therefore let us sin that grace may abound. And what does Paul say every time to that suggestion? God forbid. God forbid. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Yes, this is God's word, 21st century Britain and America. This is God's word, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Oh, how harsh of you to say that. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no truth in them. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. I don't care whether they say they believe Christ and he's covered their sin. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not inherit the kingdom. Those who, we sin, we all sin. All believers sin all of the time. We know, the more that we know of the truth of the gospel of grace, the more we know that in this flesh there dwells no good thing. The more we go on with Christ, we don't sense that we're getting better and better. We have a deeper sense of what we are outside of Christ. And that is lost. That is sinful. As Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And then he went on and he said, I am the chief of sinners. The more he knew, the more he knew he was the chief of sinners in the flesh. And that's what happens to us. That's the way it is. But those who claim to be believers and habitually live in these heinous sins as if the blood of Christ covers them all and we don't need to bother, is quite clear. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says to these Corinthians, but ye are washed. Are you? I believe you are. You are washed. Come on. You are sanctified. You are, don't behave. Have nothing to do with it, is what he's saying. And down in verse 20, you are bought with a price. If you're Christ, you are bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. No, there is no place whatsoever for thinking that we can get away with these things. When we see all this from God's perspective in the judgment, as everybody without exception will, everybody that's ever lived will vindicate God and acknowledge the rightness of his justice. The word of God tells us that. All of these people, that woman writing the column in the Daily Mirror that I read yesterday, she will acknowledge this. She will bow. Her knee will bow before the throne of Christ. It will. The scripture says it will. Every knee shall bow and acknowledge that God is Lord to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All will vindicate God and acknowledge the rightness of his justice, and his people, redeemed from the law's curse by Christ, who was made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, all of his people redeemed from that law's curse will give him praise. As we read in Revelation 19 earlier on, it will give him praise for his perfect justice, for his perfect punishment of sin. And they will look to that. The theme of glory is God punished our sin. If we're in heaven with Christ, he punished our sin in Christ. But God was vindicated in his justice. All sin, without exception, was punished. Either in Christ for his people or in the people themselves. You will either go into eternity when you die bearing your own sin and responsibility for it, or you have looked. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is no other. There it is. Look, why will ye die? Why will ye die, says God? There it is. Look. Look unto me. His people will praise him for his perfect justice and will give eternal thanks that what was due to them, to his people, fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next point. You see, God's holy character demands and implements the exact penalty. This is a song. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song. This is God's song via the prophet. The next part of this song that we're looking at is verse 16 and then verses 24 to 30. Verse 16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. God's character shall be vindicated in this. His holy character demands, and it implements the exact penalty. Now look at verse 24. As the fire devours the stubble, and as the flame consumes the chaff. This is when you're harvesting, and it used to be the case. When I was a kid, when we'd done the harvesting up in the north of England, and we'd cut the wheat, and the barley, and we'd shaken all the grain off with the machine, and then it left stubble, short bit, which the bits below where the blade of the cutter cut it. And to get rid of that, you just used to set fire to the field. Well, they've done things to stop that now, so you're not allowed to do that. The farmers have to re-plough it into the ground. But this is what this is talking about, the fire devouring the stubble and the flame consuming the chaff. The chaff is the waste. When you've separated the grain from the husk, the bit you really want from the husk, the chaff is the stuff that's left to be burned. And their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Why? Because they have... You see, he's talking metaphorically about the people that claim to be his people. He's talking about the fire of judgment coming. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's how, that's why, the anger of the Lord is kindled against those who call themselves his people. And he stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Why? Because he will exact the full penalty due. He doesn't stop it short. If the penalty exactly what is required, he will produce it, and they will bear it. You see, don't think these are idle threats. How could a God of love, say people, do that to basically nice people? They don't believe him. They don't believe him. They shake their fist in his face. They defy him. It's unbelief. They call God a liar. And God uses instruments to exact his punishment. How is he going to punish me then? God uses instruments to exact his punishment. With the Jews of 800 years before Christ in Isaiah's day, with them, it was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into captivity. And later on, for their continued rejection, in AD 70, after Christ had come and returned to glory, after they had finally rejected the Christ of God that he'd promised and that he sent, and they crucified him. According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they crucified him, but it was with wicked hands that they did it. And after that, the Romans came in, and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, after rejecting Christ. It was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. Do you know there's never been a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70? It was taken away. God said he would do it, and he did it. And it stays to this day. It's in accordance, as we read in verse 16, with his holy character. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. In doing all of this, God's holy character is honoured. Remember Revelation. Do you remember we saw in Revelation, in all those chapters, we saw the seals on the book, the scroll that was sealed up with seven seals. And then as those seals were open, the judgments of God on this creation went forth, all to frustrate Satan's purpose to set up his own kingdom of false peace and false assurance, of an eternity without the Christ of God and without the justice of God. And God sent forth all of those judgments to frustrate the purposes of Satan. First in those seals of the horses, the four horses of the apocalypse and the other seals that were opened. And then that issued forth in seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets brought seven more things upon this world that frustrate the ability of man to live upon it. These are God's judgments that he sends because of sin. And then finally, the vials of wrath are poured out right up to the very end. At Armageddon, the vials of the wrath of God finally punish all sin. It's strict, it's exact, it's complete, and there will be nowhere to hide. But we who say we believe the gospel and have trusted Christ, we're okay, aren't we? It doesn't need to bother us, does it? Well, in a very strong sense, no, it doesn't. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on me has everlasting life. Look and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." But beware of presumption. People of God, beware. Look at verses 1 to 7. Let me read it to you again. "I will sing a song. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, inedible grapes, sour grapes, not decent fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, 800 years before Christ, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. You tell me, what could I have done more to my vineyard than I've done? Could I have done any? You tell me, what more could I have done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth. Why did it bring forth wild grapes, sour grapes, inedible grapes, useless grapes, no fruit that was of any use to me? Why did it do that? I'd done everything for it, that it should have brought forth good fruit, and it didn't. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do. I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard, that vineyard that claims to be my vineyard, that has been treated so well. I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up and broken down and overrun. And the marauders came in, the invading armies came in, and they destroyed it. They laid it waste, because God used his instruments to lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that it rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for justice and righteousness and obedience, and he found nothing other but sin and oppression and a cry." So there it is. The Jews of Isaiah's day were very presumptuous of divine. They said, "Aren't we the children of Abraham? God's got to look after us. We're okay. We can live as we want. We've got the temple here in our midst. We've got this nice land that does everything for us. So we can live exactly as we want and get what we want. We've got God's favour on our side." Hear what God says, in case any of us who say we believe are presuming on God's favour like those Jews. Because it's perfectly possible for those who claim to be in the good of all that Christ has done to be in the same presumptuous position as the Jews of Isaiah's day. Firstly, how well God dealt with Israel. The picture of the vineyard. He says, "I've got this vineyard, and you know, you don't want the wild boars to be running across it and rooting up the vines. So you put a wall around it, and you fence it, and you protect it. And you live there, and you watch over it, and you look after it." And God said he'd done all of that. And the stones that would make it hard for the vines to grow, the stones of human idolatry and of human ignorance that is common amongst the peoples of this earth in their flesh without the truth of God. God says, "I removed them." How does he remove them with us? He removes them by his word and by the preaching of the gospel of grace. He removes the stones of human idolatry and ignorance from us. Whereas the others he left to themselves. Oh, how gracious he's been. And he gave them choice seed. He gave the influence of the choicest seed, the choicest vine. And for them, what was that? The patriarchs, Abraham and Joshua and David. He gave them these choicest vines. And he built a tower in the midst of it with a wine press. What's that a picture of? It's the temple, temple worship. He showed them how men... How should a man be just with God? God showed them through all of that, the temple, the priesthood, the gospel pictures, the winepress. Winepress in Scripture, often in Revelation, the winepress speaks of judgment. What was the winepress in the temple? It was the altar where the sacrifices shed their blood as he had ordained. Because why? Why were there animal sacrifices? To say that only by the shedding of blood. Whose blood? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone, all they were pictures, he is the reality. The winepress, that winepress was the blood being poured out, showing this is how God atones for sin. All of that was pictured there. The gospel was there in the midst of these people. And God complains. that despite all that he'd done, they produced wild grapes. Not the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22-23, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. Instead, hypocritical fruit. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 11, the very first thing that God said to these people, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? You go through the motions of religion. You go through all the practices and the external appearance. He said, I've had enough of it. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. You just come out of hypocritical religion. Your heart is not in it. When you come to appear before me, who's required this of you? I don't want you turning up if your heart's not there. Bring no more vain oblations, no more incense. It's an abomination to me. You're keeping a feast. I can't stand with them. You're calling of assemblies. I cannot abide it. Away with it. It's iniquity. Even your solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them, says God, because it's hypocritical religion and it's not the truth. I am weary to bear them. You see that? All he got was wild grapes, inedible grapes, fruit that was of no use whatsoever. Now, you judge, he says, verse 4. You judge for yourself. How do you respond? Look what they did. They're looking. What have we done with what God's done for us in giving us his word? What advantage is there to the Jew? Much every way, says Paul. But what had they done with it? They trampled it underfoot, effectively. What have we done with the gospel truth that we have before us? The words of eternal life that we have before us? Let us judge ourselves. Verses 5 to 7, he judges them. Was not God perfectly just in doing what he did to them? He finished them as a nation. He did. He really did. I know there are Jews today, but not one of them can trace their lineage back to any one of the tribes of Israel. God finished them as a nation. He really did. Absolutely. AD 70, he took it away. He sent his grace to a people who were Gentiles in the main. In the main. Obviously, there are Jews and Gentiles, people of every tribe and kindred. But beware those of us that think we stand. Romans 11, verse 20 says this. Well, because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off. And thou standest by faith. You Christians, you believers, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, but broke them off, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Has God done all these gospel things for us? Then beware of despising it, of treating it with presumption, of saying, let us sin that grace may abound. I'll turn you, and we're going to be finishing very soon, but I'll turn you to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. Listen to this warning. This is in the Word of God. And he's speaking to the Jews, his covenant people of the Old Testament. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. You've regarded it as if it was nothing and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They wouldn't have it. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear and evil. You see, grace and salvation is entirely of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Entirely. If you get to heaven, all praise will go to God for his grace. But if you go to hell, willful unbelief and neglect, carelessness and presumption will be your own fault, will be your own doing. And when you get to hell, you will have nobody else to blame for it but yourself. So beware. If you're cast away like those Jews, it is entirely your own fault for careless presumption. But praise God. His purposes according to election, the election of grace, cannot be thwarted by unbelief. And with this we'll close. Look at chapter 5. Sorry, where am I? Back in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 17. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. This is exactly what Ezekiel says in verse 14. I will feed them, his people, his elect people, in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. This is talking about the gospel, rejoicing in the gospel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down. Rest, rest in the Lord, saith the Lord God. This is his word to his people. He will, in the end, save all his people from their sins. But beware lest we presume. Where are we? Are we among those, like those Jews of old, who presumed and got the just judgment that was due to them? Or are we determined to follow Christ? Many hundreds of years before Isaiah wrote that, when the people came into the promised land back from Egypt, and it was Joshua that led them in. And Joshua knew how fickle were this people, even though they'd seen all the workings of God. And he said to them, Joshua 24, he said to them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And so therefore, each of us, there is a choice to be made. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of this land or the God of Israel, the true God, the God of his people. As for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. Amen.